2 Samuel 19, verse 41 to chapter 20, verse 26. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with them?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Now there happened to be there a worthless man, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house, and put them in a house under guard, and provided for them, but he did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed to him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened on his thigh, and as he went forward it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. Anyone who came by, seeing him, stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all of the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I'm listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it, that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city. And the woman said to Joab, Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. And then the women went to all the people in her wisdom. And they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his own home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Sheba was secretary. And Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Jairite was also David's priest. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would help us to see Christ in this, that you would help us to see the rule and the reign that you exercise over your people, even in difficult times, as being true and lasting, so that we would not be discouraged when those who lead us fail. Lord, direct our eyes to the perfect kingship that we have in Jesus Christ, and may we, Lord, be satisfied in him and him alone. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We saw in last chapter how David got the kingdom back to himself. He had almost lost it all with his grieving, loud public grieving over the death of his son Absalom, the traitorous, betraying son Absalom, and how David had dealt so carelessly with those men who had fought and been willing to die for him. Joab calls him back to his senses. David gets his head back on straight and reconciles the peoples together with forgiveness and with carefulness. And so the kingdom literally is brought back together by David at this point. But there are those who take issue with this. The Israelites, the northern kingdom tribes, were the first ones to call for David to come back. David believes that he needs to have the Jews, the Judeans, come and gather him back because they were the ones who rejected him first. And he goes over, and the Judeans, plus some of the men of Israel, Shimei and some of those who were with them, all bring David across the Jordan and begin the journey up to Jerusalem. But the Israelite tribes apparently weren't notified of this. And when they find out, they're offended. And so they send to David, and this is 41 to the end of the chapter. They're quite troubled by this. They feel they've been ignored. Now, as I was thinking about this, what accounts for this hostility between Israel and Judah at this point? It goes back at least to the division of Israel following after Saul's death. David is from Judah, and so the tribe of Judah would naturally go toward David as one of their own. Saul was a Benjaminite, one of the northern tribes. And in Saul's death, some would be tempted to blame David for this. Saul has a remaining son, Ishbosheth, who is the puppet king of the northern kingdoms under the rule of Abner. But there follows a period of civil war between the south and the north, between Judah and the tribes of the north. And it's finally resolved with the murder of Ishbosheth by two of his own men. And finally, peace is brought to the kingdom by the workings of Abner with David. But there's always this suspicion, it seems, that exists. You see that come up again with Shimei, as he is of the tribe of Benjamin and is quite willing to curse David as David leaves the city. There's always been this resentment among some people and the people of Benjamin and maybe in other parts of the north that David is not really the legitimate king. So that seed is already there. And the way that David is brought back across the Jordan, which means he's coming back into the land. It's not just crossing a river like you might walk across a bridge. It's like walking across from one country into another country. The Israelites, the northern tribes, feel that they've been slighted in all of this. They were the first ones to call for David to come back. And maybe out of hurt feelings, we're not sure, they issue their complaint to David and to Judah saying, why have you treated us this way? It may be that they're hurt by being neglected. It may be that they feel a little guilty themselves because they were part of the rebellion too against David, and are just in their emotional and spiritual confusion aren't thinking right. Judah responds not well to this complaint. The good answer, they give a good answer, well, David is our relative. He's one of us. Why should we not do this? It would only be right for us to do this. In fact, David has encouraged that. He said earlier, why should you not bring me back? I am one of you. I mean, it's a good political move. It's a good emotional move. It's good all the way around. So Judah speaks, I think, rightfully there. But then they go too far. They say that they claim that they have not eaten at the king's expense and that he has not bribed them or given him any gift, which would seem to imply that they're accusing the Israelites of saying that about the Judeans. It's kind of confusing there, but I'm not sure why they would say those things unless they thought the northern king, the northern tribes were insulting them or thinking that the Judeans had done something they ought not to have done. They impugn Israel's feelings with bad intent. And of course, that just escalates the matter. And Israel says to them in verse 43, well, we have more of a share in David than you do. There's only two of you. There's 10 of us, the 2 southern tribes and the 10 northern tribes. We have a greater relationship to David. And Judah responds back with sharper words, fiercer words than the northern kingdoms, northern tribes rather. It's a silly thing. David has brought the kingdom together. The rebellion of Absalom has been put down. David has forgiven people right and left, granted people the benefit of a doubt to bring the kingdom back. And yet hurt feelings, it seemed, get in the way. Pride is damaged. And when that damaged pride is expressed, instead of being understood and being received, and they're seeking to be further peace, as David modeled it with his own dealings with those who were his enemies, the tribe of Judah responds with self-righteousness and with anger. And the whole thing escalates from there and gets worse and worse. There's also then, in chapter 20, the introduction of Sheba. Whenever there's trouble among a group of people, it either comes from one or a small group of that people, or there's somebody ready to take advantage of it, it seems. Ready to say, I can do this for myself. Sheba is described as a son of Bichri, not a bad thing, but a Benjaminite. Not necessarily a bad thing, although it tips you off that he might be one of these people, a member of Saul's tribe, who holds David accountable for Saul's death and the kingship of Israel passing from the tribe of Benjamin to the tribe of Judah. He's also called a worthless man. Literally, he's called a son of Belial. Belial means troublesome, contemptuous, bad. And later on, in later Jewish writings, this word Belial would be given to Satan himself. And Jesus uses the same word when he says that somebody's acting as a son of Belial. So it's not a compliment that Sheba's given here. He's identified as a bad character, a bad actor. He's somebody who is going to do nothing but cause trouble, and he proves it. He blows his trumpet, which is the call to action, saying, listen up, here's something that we must do. And he declares to those who will listen, we have no part in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Back to your own tents. Back to your own homes, O Israel. Forget the 10 shares in David. That's a bad investment. There's nothing for us. Cut our losses. Leave this king behind. Go to your own homes. Be independent. And of course, the implication is, follow me. Follow me. And the men of Israel, all the men of Israel, withdrew from David and followed Sheba the son of Bichri, while the men of Judah continued to follow steadfastly their king all the way to Jerusalem. A number of things to note from here. Take a look at the bigger picture. This is more spiritual warfare that's going on within the kingdom of Israel. And it's the work of Satan to try to split and to diminish the kingdom of God in what he's doing. The war began back in the garden with the serpent deceiving and tricking Eve, and Adam and Eve believing that lie. The war continued on when the sons of God married the daughters of men in Noah and helped create the corruption that led to the destruction of the flood. The war continued on through the Tower of Babel when men, instead of listening to God and populating the world, built a tower for themselves. So on and so on and so on. And now comes another outbreak of this. Absalom is an example of the seed of the serpent trying to disrupt the progress of the kingdom of God by removing David out of the way. Absalom would have killed David if he'd had the chance. And since David, we know now, is the one through whom the seed would come, Satan would have been happy with that. No Messiah for Israel, no salvation for God's people possible. We've extinguished the line. And Sheba is just another example of this. Through warfare, through schism, through splitting, diminishing the possibility of there being salvation for God's people. And remember how easy it is to break apart those things that God has joined together. How easy it is for people to get caught up in their pride or their self-righteousness, or maybe with legitimately hurt feelings, but then not act rightly on those. The problems may stem from an unconfessed or unacknowledged sin and guilt that poisons relationships. Israel and Judah had both turned against the Anointed One of God. And I'm sure that there is a sense of guilt and a sense of shame that informed their words to each other, as they were perhaps each trying to prove that they were more worthy of the Lord's anointed than the other. And instead of listening to each other, they start beating their chests and thumping their shields and pounding their spears. And the division just grows worse and worse and worse. Either side could have stopped it all with just remembering the proverb, "A soft word turns away wrath." When I read that last statement of the men of Israel, the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel, I thought, wow, there's the statement. Had they just said, "We're sorry. We didn't mean to offend you. We didn't mean to steal David away from you. It wasn't our intent at all. We were just so glad to have the war over and our king back and to be forgiven. Join with us. Come with us." But instead they stood up for their own. And a problem that could have been solved quite easily grows into what will be another rebellion, another warfare. Our friendships with people can be like this, of course. You don't have to be the leader of a tribe of people to misread the actions of another. And you don't have to be a righteous man to mistake the hurt of someone else as a personal attack. You need to listen. You need to have compassion as we deal with one another. We don't want to split up what God is doing. We don't want to divide families or divide friendships or divide churches or divide denominations. We need to be united under the Anointed One of God, under the Son of God, under Jesus, and do what He does. As David showed the way of reconciliation by forgiving and by giving the benefit of the doubt and letting things prove themselves out in the end, we need to do that for one another. Or we'll become participants in a kingdom divided. And that's not what we want to be known for. Not what we want to be remembered for. Of course, Sheba's an opportunist, so beware of those who take advantage of these things. Beware of people who will try to manipulate you when you're hurt or when you're angry and try to use you for their own ends. In this regard, to go a little bit further, Sheba is a type of Antichrist. Just as Absalom was. Absalom rejected the Anointed One of God and said, "I will be king." Sheba does the same thing. Those who lead you away from Christ, those who lead you away from forgiveness and compassion, those who lead you away from obedience to the Word of God, are antichrists. And you need to avoid them at all costs. Rebuke them if you're able to. But if you're not able to rebuke them, walk away. Counsel is bad. Have nothing to do with it. Have your own heart set on the kingdom of God. Have your own heart set on the righteousness and the forgiveness that comes to us through Jesus. And you'll protect yourself against men like Sheba. Sheba takes all the men of Israel with him. We'll see later that doesn't remain true for very long. David goes back into Jerusalem and he comes to his house. He's left 10 concubines there to care for the house. And it's remembered to him what it is that Absalom had done to them. And David then shuts them up under guard and provides for them. But he has no more relationship with them. And the scriptures tell us they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. And I try really hard to put a good spin on that, and I can't. I can't do that. Concubines, it was part of the culture. You know, earlier in biblical history, the wealthy had concubines. By this time in Israel, largely it was a matter of kingship. Kings had many wives, or if not wives, women who were there for their sexual pleasure, and only for the king. And some of these concubines, and we'll see this certainly in Solomon's case, were royalty from other lands. And so you had a royal marriage signifying the treaty between Israel and somewhere else. And maybe some of these women that David had, the concubines, were from other lands that had made peace with David. And so they signified some sort of diplomacy as well. David, in sitting with Bathsheba, is told by God that the sort of thing he had done in public will be done in private, will be done to him in public. And that is what Absalom had done. He had violated these women, had taken them against their will and certainly against their righteousness, and done with them what he wanted to. And David comes back to Jerusalem and he's reminded of this. I think at one level, the shame of what he's done and what he's brought upon them causes him to act as he does. But it seems harsh. And David should have known, the law was clear, the kings are not to take wives for themselves. The word of God was clear to him. One man, one woman, one husband, one wife, no multiplying of wives. The lessons of Scripture were clear to him. That whenever a man had more than one wife, it meant trouble for the family. But he had not obeyed that. And in his hardness of heart, he carried on and did what he would do anyway. I'm not sure that the way he treats the women was any different than anyone else would have done. In fact, it may have been merciful. I could see a case being made, although I didn't research this out and I didn't see it anywhere. I could see a case being made where a king would slaughter those of his women who were contaminated or abused by someone else. That would be a matter of honor. He'd be protecting his honor by doing that. If that's the case, then David is maybe doing better than the standards of his time. But these women were victims. And although he did right by providing for them, you wish that he had treated them better. Just a reminder that even the righteous fail. That Israel was at a place where she had not yet learned all that God was teaching her. And that others suffered for it. Their lives were testimony to the reality of David's sin and the certainty of God's punishment that came with that. And it's the warning to all of us that when we sin and we think no one else sees and no one else knows, there will be one who sees and knows. And our actions, our sins may have consequences far beyond what we imagined. And there will be others who will suffer because of our sin. Innocents who will suffer because of what we've done. Fortunately, there's forgiveness. But let's not use the reality of forgiveness as a means to justify our sin. The story continues as David has to settle the matter of Sheba. another rebellion has come up. And maybe it could be worse than the one with Absalom. So he takes his new general, Amasa, and in verses 4 to 10, you see what Amasa will come to as well. Amasa was the general of Absalom's army. And David has appointed him king over his army now as a sign of peace with the supporters of Absalom, but also to rebuke Joab, who has disobeyed him again by killing Absalom. Joab's been useful. Joab's got good advice, but Joab can't be trusted to do what David tells him to do. So David has appointed Amasa as king of the army. He says, Amasa, go and gather the men of Judah. We need to raise the army, gather the fighting men, come back here in 3 days with them. We need to go after Sheba. And so Amasa goes, but the 3 days pass and he doesn't come back. He delays beyond the time that was given him. Now we're not told why that is. It may be that he's just ineffective. I mean, he failed as the general of Absalom's army. He had the superior numbers and David's men defeated him. It may be that he's not trusted by the other Judeans, by the other members of the tribe of Judah since this. Whatever it is, we don't know. He fails in the task given to him though, and David, after waiting, says, we cannot wait. So he turns to his nephew Abishai and makes him head over the army. Abishai is Joab's brother. Joab is put down once again. And Abishai is told to go and start pursuing Sheba. Take with him these men. And Joab goes with him, along with the Kerethites and the Pelethites and other men. And they begin the journey toward where Sheba will be found. Note, though, that these men are identified as being with Joab. Joab is still a participant in this. Do you really think Abishai is going to take leadership over Joab? Joab will show that, in fact, he's going to get what he wants out of all of this. They come to the stone in Gibeon. Remember, the Gibeon was the site of the first battle between Judah and Israel after Saul's death. Joab sends his men out, and Abner, the king of the general of the northern army, sends his men out. They have a contest. You know, 12 on each side, and it breaks out into open warfare. The 12 men on each side die, and war continues on. It's not a happy place to be. There's some place of meeting there. They meet there. And Amasa is there. I'm not sure what he would say to defend himself, why he was late. Joab doesn't care. Joab goes forward to meet with him. And the Hebrew is hard to translate here. But apparently as he's walking forward, he has a sword on his thigh. And it falls out. And he grabs it and picks it up as he's going forward to Amasa. And a typical greeting, apparently, takes his beard or his chin in his right hand and goes to kiss him as a sign of friendship, completely allaying any fears that Amasa might have of what might happen to him. The sword is on the ground, or at least in Joab's left hand. Most people are right-handed. There's no way that Amasa could expect trouble. While Joab has Amasa by the face, the knife goes into his belly. One stroke and kills him. And Joab has his place back. Beware of men like Joab. Men who are loyal. Men who are content with their place, but want to do what they want to do regardless of what their authorities say over them and direct them to. Joab has no intention of taking over the kingdom, but he's found a place where he's really comfortable. And he's not going to leave. He's going to fight to stay there. He's already seen that David won't discipline him. David let him go from the dealings with Abner. David used him to kill Uriah and cover that up as well. David has not dealt with him effectively after the death of Absalom. Joab feels he's got a free ticket to do what he wants to do. And so he will. The reminder of the necessity of discipline within the family, within the church. When sin happens, it has to be dealt with properly. The kind of dealing varies from sin to sin and person to person, but sin cannot be excused or blinked away. There has to be a consequence for doing wrong. It has to be made to stick. Otherwise, the one who has sinned will think, good, done it once, I can do it again. And again, and again, and again. Amasa out of the way, and Joab, effectively in charge of the army, They continue then to go after Sheba. Joab takes control of the army in verses 10 to 13. The soldiers marching by see Amasa, not quite dead yet apparently, but the scriptures say wallowing in his entrails, which is a graphic picture of how gruesome the death was. And like most people will, they're rubbernecking. Who is that? Oh wow, that's Amasa. What has happened here? And one of the soldiers, one of the loyalists to Joab, and it's interesting, he says, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. You know where the army's loyalty seems to lie. Directs people along, move on, and carries the body away, and the army marches forward, following Joab's command. They come to the place where Sheba has fled, a city in the very north end of Israel, right at the tip of the border, Abel of Beth Maacah. And Sheba has found refuge there. We're told there that all of the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. We're told earlier that all the men of Israel followed him. So, but apparently, the men of Israel thought better of this. And they went to their own, they took his advice literally and went to their own tents, went to their own homes. And the only ones who were following Sheba at this point were the Bichrites. They'd come into the city, had found refuge there. Maybe they had lied about what they were there for, but they were in a place of safety, at least for the moment. The city, seeing Joab come and seeing them build the siege ramp to break down the walls of the city, got worried. And they sent one of their women out to speak with Joab from inside the city, calling out. And she negotiated with Joab the safety of the city. She claims, she makes the argument that this town is known for its wisdom, it's a mother in Israel, that people would come to the city and find their disputes settled. And why can't Joab do the same thing? Why would he destroy a people, a city that would, that is such a benefit to all of Israel? I don't know if she's telling the truth or not. She may well be. But it's certainly effective for Joab. And Joab listens to her and tells her the story. We seek not the city, but this man, this worthless fellow, this rebel. And she says, if that's all you want, wait a moment. And she goes back, talks with her city, the town council, and they take Sheba, cut off his head, and throw it over the city gates. And the matter is ended. Sheba's dead. The city is saved. And it makes you wonder about the word wisdom. I mean, politically and militarily, this is a good idea. And as if they were loyalists to David, it was probably the best thing to do. But it raises the question, as we've gone through 2 Samuel, what is wisdom really? Because we've seen good and bad examples, and it makes you wonder, where is true wisdom to be found? Abigail is wise, and she dissuades David from killing her husband and those men who are with him. That's a good thing. But David takes it in his own mind to protect himself to go over to the Philistines and pretend to go over. And that puts him in quite a bind. Maybe not so wise. Clever, effective, but wise? Righteous? Ish-bosheth's murderers take it upon themselves. We can end this warfare and we can be rewarded. We'll kill this remaining son of Saul, bring the head to David. David will reward us. Seems like a good idea, except they don't reckon with David's godly righteousness as he executes both of them for their killing someone they had no business killing. Think of Nathan's initial encouragement to David to build the temple. Sounds like a good idea. God's brought peace to the people. Now's the time to move on. But God says, Nathan, wait a minute. Good idea, wrong man. Listen to me first of all. And Nathan takes that corrected word back to David. Joab's cases of disobedience to David and killing Abner and killing Absalom and now Amasa show a certain kind of wisdom, political wisdom. He knows what he can do. He knows what is best for him. And he follows through with it. But can we say that's a righteous wisdom? It's pragmatic. It's effective. But it's not righteous. Think of Jonadab, who gives counsel to Amnon how it is he can have a meeting with Tamar and do what he wants to with her. Clever, but righteous? No. The wise woman of Tekoa that Joab uses. to convince David or put David in a bind so he can bring Absalom back. You begin to wonder, where do people begin to really seek after God? Some do, but many times they don't. And of course, you can look at David and say, well, that's David and his people. We're so much better off now, but you know, are we really? How many bright ideas have we had that have blown up in our faces? How many decisions have we made not praying, not directing ourselves to the Lord's guidance, not obeying the law of God where it was clear to us because what we wanted seemed pragmatically the best thing to do, only to find out later that we would undo it all if we could, but we can't, so we have to live with the consequences. Reading through David's life to this point should give us some caution about how wise we think we are. It should make us aware of how much trouble we can get into when we don't seek the Lord faithfully and diligently, when we depart from prayer, when we depart from worship, when we depart from reading the Word, when we depart from submitting to the Word of God. We start trusting our own selves and our own desires and stop trusting God and stop trusting His wisdom. It's been sad for David. Well, sad is maybe an understatement. Tragic in many ways. And yet, he is still the king. He is still God's anointed one. He is still the man after God's own heart. He still loves the Lord. And he bears up under the disciplines the Lord has given him without complaint, acknowledging that God is righteous in all that he does. And although he has made bad decisions and will continue to make some bad decisions, we'll see in the next few chapters, when all is said and done, he seeks the Lord. And that's the grace and the mercy that we seek as well. David, the chapter ends with Joab returning to Jerusalem to the king. And then the chapter ends in verses 23 and 26 with a telling of the reorganized administration. This harkens back to chapter 8, verses 14 and 18, where David at peace gives us how the administration is organized. And then it was a matter of triumph and righteousness that these things had come about. Now you've seen betrayal, murder, adultery, cruelty, civil war, and you can't go back to the past. And this reflects it. There are differences here. There, David was mentioned first, and his reign described as a reign of justice and equity. Here, there's no mention of David. No mention of him. Joab takes first place here. David has lost control of the kingdom to a point to Joab. The first listing in 2 Samuel 8 did not contain the name of this man, Adoram, or the department that he was head of, forced labor, which I think means it wasn't there then. Forced labor is slave labor. Forced labor is either taking other nations and their people captive and forcing them to build for you, like the Israelites were in Egypt. Or maybe it even means, and this did happen under Solomon, taking your own people under duress and forcing them to build things. Maybe a month at a time, another tribe comes in, another 10,000 comes in. But forced labor is now part of David's kingdom. That cannot be a good thing. As you go ahead in the story of this kingdom, you'll see that it's a disastrous thing. Note too that David's sons are no longer priests. Maybe that's not a surprise. At least three of them are dead now. And how many of them have shown their spiritual quality? And you think, this is just a sad, sad story. And in many ways it is. David is back in charge, but he's diminished. And you wonder, what hope is there for the kingdom of God? What hope is there for any kingdom, for any leader? And the fact is, there is no hope for us. If we look merely to men, we look merely to men leading their own lives, governing by their own wisdom, there's no hope for us. we look to leaders, politicians or economists or business people to lead us into the glorious promised land, there's no hope for us there. And if that's what your hope is, you should feel discouraged right now. It's a false hope. It's a vain hope. It's a hope that God has crushed. And yet there is the very real hope that the Lord's anointed is still on the throne. The one that God has chosen still reigns. David is still there. God has kept His promise despite that man's sins. His sins direct us to the need that we have for a sinless king. A king full of wisdom and grace. A king full of mercy and righteousness. And David's failures anticipate the king yet to come. The king who is Jesus. The king that is promised way back in Genesis 3:15. That is promised in the coming of Melchizedek to Abraham. That is promised to Abraham as the offspring who would rule the nations. The prophet who would come like Moses and lead the people. The son of David who would sit on the throne forevermore. The son who has come, our Lord Jesus Christ. David's story is full of encouragement to us, but it's also full of warning. And to understand the encouragement rightly and to take the warning seriously, we look through and beyond David to the one that comes from him, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who rules the kingdom of God. It's Jesus who will see the will of God done perfectly. It's Jesus who deals with all the rebellions of nations and of men and of hearts. Deals with them effectively, powerfully, finally, and mercifully. It's that great King Jesus who has dealt with our own rebellious hearts and subdued us to Himself, changing our hearts that we might follow Him and love after Him. David points us to Jesus. This chapter directs us to Christ and to God's own King in the flesh, who rules forever at the right hand of God right now, for us and over us, and through whom flow to us the mercy and the forgiveness of God our Father, and the promise and possession of life everlasting as we remain in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord God, that You would humble us and keep us from the sins that we see outlined so much in Scripture. Lord, we pray that You would direct us rather to the obedience as our example, and that we'd be hungry to follow that. We thank You, God, that in our sinfulness we still find forgiveness with You through Christ. We thank You, Jesus, that You hold us with a grip that is stronger than our urge to pull away, and that You will not let us depart, You will not let us fall, but You hold us with an everlasting love. So we have confidence, God, that Your love is greater than our foolishness. Confidence that Your grace is greater than our sin. And Lord, while we mourn for our foolishness and the foolishness of our people and the foolishness of our churches, we thank You, God, that You are greater than that. And we put our trust and hope in You and in Your Word and in Your promises. And we look forward, Lord God, to the day when Your kingdom is seen and glorified on earth, when we are justified fully and acknowledged by You in that great last day. We look forward, God, to that day and pray that we would live faithfully and mercifully before You until that time comes. We ask Your blessing and we thank You, Jesus, because in You we have life that will not be taken away. In You we have love that is declared forevermore to us. We have a forgiveness that is everlasting. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.